again to our series in Genesis, and we've begun to talk about the fall. This morning I'll just read the first 19 verses of Genesis chapter 3. This is the Word of God. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees, the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, but yet a word that is shrouded in mystery. There are such deep things here yet, Lord, that without your Holy Spirit we cannot see. We pray, Father, that you be with my mouth this morning, that you would guide my thoughts, guide my words, bring forth a good word. And we pray that that word would be taken by your Holy Spirit, that you'd give to each person here the portion it is that they need to strengthen, to encourage, to lift up. And for those that do not yet know you, Father, we pray that their hearts would be open to turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All these things we ask in his name alone. Amen. Every broken life has its beginning here at the fall. And it's important to remember that if you're a true child of God in Christ, that you know what that means. That you know what it means to have a broken life. When we think of that statement or that phrase, a broken life, a fallen life, it's easy for us to think of the alcoholic, to think of the drug addict, to think of somebody that's lost in pornography, right? To think of some example of people whose lives are really broken. But sometimes, even as Christians, we can sit here, and when we hear about broken lives, we don't necessarily think it's speaking about us. But every broken life, every fallen life, has its beginning at the fall, and it's something that you and I should know. For brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus Christ, it's because you know that you have had a broken life. Because broken lives and Jesus go together. If you do not know your brokenness, you do not know Jesus Christ. That's a fact. That's a reality. Because Jesus didn't come to heal those that were healthy. He didn't come to lift up those that were already standing upright. He didn't come to exalt those who were not fallen. And of course, he did not come to redeem and to save those that didn't need it. So if you know Christ, it's because you know that you're broken. I had the blessing, my wife and I, of going to a commencement for one of our daughters. She got a degree at Cornerstone University a couple of weeks ago. And we were there, and the president of Cornerstone University is retiring. And I think he's going to stay on kind of in a advisory, whatever. So he'll be around for a little while yet. But this is his last full year as the president of that institution. And so he gave a commencement speech, and during his commencement speech, the theme of it was to follow Christ. And near the end of that speech, he said something to me that was stunning, and I think startling to many people. It was stunning to me, and I knew that he was my brother, because he said, the older that I get, the more sick of myself I get. That's a man who knows Jesus. That's a man who knows Jesus. Because what he said is that the older I get, the more that I see who I am in my flesh, but that also the more that I see of the sweetness, the power, the excellence, and the glory of Jesus Christ. I never get sick of him. So when we talk about the fallen life and what happens at the fall, it's something that we need to see and we need to understand, because it still resounds in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives. What happens to Eve happens to us. And I hope that we'll see that very quickly. Last week, we were looking at how desire works. Right? In the words of Eve, what we saw is that we saw really a playbook of how human desire works. That human desire is so powerful, it's so strong, that when we desire something, that a couple of different things happen. The first thing that happens, one of the things that happens, is all the good things, all the blessings that we have in our life kind of diminish in our eyes. All of a sudden, all the things that we're surrounded with that are good, we're bored with them. They diminish in our eyes. They're no longer as rich as they once were. And of course, on the other side, the other thing that happens at that very same time is the thing that we desire becomes this all-consuming central thing, right? Like she sees that this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is at the midst, it is at the center of the garden, and it's at the center of her heart. So the thing that I desire grows bigger and bigger. My need for it grows and grows. And my whole life is kind of now revolving around this thing. If I don't have this, my life, what will my life be like without it? So it's kind of a playbook for human desire. But human desire by itself is not enough to get us to jump the fence. Human desire by itself, even when it's strong, it does have a way of changing and twisting our perspective of the world, so that we're not seeing clearly anymore. It does have that. It has that tendency in us, but it's not enough for us to jump the fence to go over that boundary of what God has set. We need a little help with that, and it's the snake who provides that help. He's the one that provides the other element. So we have human desire plus the lie. The lie. We need to be lied to. We need to be told certain things. And that's what the snake provides in our story. He provides the lie, right? And even in our text, it says that the woman says, the snake deceived me, and God punishes him for deceiving the woman. Okay, and also Jesus says later on, he says in John 8, verse 44, where the Jewish people are talking to him, the scribes, Pharisees, etc., and he says, you are children of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So there's no doubt that the Bible says that the snake lied. But it's interesting, again, that when we study what the snake actually says, it's kind of hard to figure out exactly how he lied, but it's important. So we're going to jump right in, and we're going to look at how the snake responds to the woman now to see how he's lying, because that will maybe help us to understand the kind of lies that we ourselves like. The serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, well, that just sounds like it's all lies, okay? Right from the very beginning, right? You will not surely die. That's the first one, right? So certainly that's a lie. But is it? Because it seems like, on the face of it, they didn't die. They ate of the fruit. They were found out. There were consequences. They were punished. Certainly, they're going to die. They're kicked out of the garden. But they didn't die, did they? We'll come back and revisit that. But on the face of it, it looks like maybe the snake's not so wrong. Maybe you won't surely die, because they didn't appear to die. So then the next thing, let's see what he says the next thing. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Well, you can see why they need to have that enticement, why she needs that enticement. My eyes are closed. I need to have my eyes open. There's no doubt, right? But is the snake lying about that? Well, actually, he's not lying about that either, is he? They eat the fruit, and in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Wow. So he's telling the truth. He's telling the truth. Their eyes are going to be open if they eat of the fruit, right? Okay, well, how about the fact that God knows that? God knows that your eyes will be opened. Well, actually, the Bible fully supports that too, right? God says, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I was afraid, I was naked, you know, and I hid." And he says, "Who told you," verse 11, "that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" So certainly when he says that God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open, it seems to be exactly what the snake says. And then finally, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, surely that's a lie, right? You're going to be like God. They're not going to be like God. If they eat of the fruit and disobey God, how are they going to be like God? That can't be right. But actually, if you go to verse 22, this is what we read. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." I'll just throw this out there, by the way, brothers and sisters, that, you know, when we think about the attributes of God, we think about his sovereignty, we think about his infinite power, his omniscience, that he knows all things, that he's eternal. And, you know, when as theologians and stuff, if you go to the books and you say the attributes of God, you know, knower of good and evil is not really one of the descriptions, but yet this is what the Word of God tells us, is that he is a knower of good and evil, and that even as the snake said, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, God himself says that. They become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So when you look at the face of it, and this is what I like people to see, brothers and sisters, that when we study the Word of God, What you find is that stories that you thought that you knew, you don't know. There's far more in this story than you have ever even guessed. So it seems like the snake is not lying. But yet, the woman says, I was deceived. God punishes him for his lying. And later on, the word of God fully upholds the fact that the snake lied. Okay, so where is the snake's lie then? Well, I played a little trick on you. And I'll tell you why. Because I had a trick played on me. You see, you and I are more like Eve than we know. To understand the snake's lie, you have to go back and you have to begin with the first words that he said. And the first words that he said, right in our text, it's a question, did God really say? But we know that in the Hebrew, the original, the literal translation is, even if God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Actually, that's the first lie. And we all just eat it up as if it's not a lie. We get sucked in, just like Eve did. You see, the serpent lied blatantly right there. Even if God said, he acts as if this is what God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's not what God said. God said exactly the opposite. Look back at verse 16 in chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's the exact opposite of what the serpent says. But why don't we catch it, and why didn't Eve catch it? Why do we get fooled as if the serpent's actually telling the truth right there? Because we're sucking into, and we're kind of diving into, into the trail that he's leading us on. He puts us on this trail, and we follow blindly along with it. You see, because what the serpent is doing, and by the way, you may not know this, but it appears to be that the snake is the world's first lawyer. Okay, I don't want to mean anything personal against lawyers, but he's the world's first lawyer. You see, what he's done is something very tricky. You see, because there's an exception, isn't there? God says, of every tree of the garden you shall eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So what does that mean? Well, if you're a wordsmith, you know, like we all are, if you're a wordsmith, you say, well, every tree minus one isn't every tree. You see? Now he's got us, doesn't he? Well, you know, the snake's right. God did say every tree of the garden you shall eat, but not this tree. The snake's right. You see, what the snake does is he just corrects God, doesn't he? This is where you see the pride. The pride of the snake, the pride of the serpent, is that he's correcting God's language. Even if God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, that's not what God said at all. But obviously, God was wrong to say it the way that he said it. Because every tree means every tree, not every tree minus one tree. And you're like, wow, you're really building a box. How are we going to get God out of this box, you know? Well, I'll show you how. Take two steps back and ask yourself what is more truthful, what is more accurate, and what is more useful. Statement number one, God is talking to Adam. And he's in a garden filled with trees with all kinds of different fruits. So let's just imagine there's 30 different fruit-bearing trees. Let's just imagine there's 30 fruit-bearing trees in that garden. And he says to Adam, out of all the trees, every tree you may eat of, except this one. Now that's useful, isn't it? Because I'm cruising around the garden, I'm running into all kinds of different fruit trees and different things, and I'm thinking, wow, man, that looks good. I'd like to eat that. And God said, every tree I can eat except for the one. Now compare that to the restatement that the serpent gives. Right? Even if God said, you shall not eat of every tree. Well, if I'm Adam and God just told me, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden, and now I'm cruising around the garden wondering what I can eat, which tree am I going to eat from? Because the serpent just shut them all off, didn't he? He just said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So now I don't know. What can I eat? What can I not eat? I don't know. The Satan, what the serpent does, brothers and sisters, he does something that is so subtle and yet so nasty, so evil, and so pernicious. And it's so easy for us to fall in, and we do it all the time. He gets us to doubt God. Because that's the whole role of that word. He changes that word, and it seems like it's not wrong, because every tree minus one isn't really every, is it? So here we have the snake restating what God had actually said, because God's word needs to be corrected. And if God's word needs to be corrected, that opens up a whole world, doesn't it? Now if I start to doubt God, right? Because, well, if God told me that I could eat of every tree, but he didn't actually mean every tree, then maybe he's not as good as I thought he was. Maybe he's not as good to me. Maybe he doesn't mean so, you know, I had the sense or the feeling that God loved me and he cared for me and he was providing all things for me. But all of a sudden now I see that maybe there's something else going on here. He did say every tree minus one, which is not every tree, which means I don't know if I can trust him. With one word, he gets the whole mind, heart going this way. And now, as Eve's desire plus that first lie start to really twist her mind, and now she's looking at things as if God isn't so good and he hasn't provided me with all good things and he's protecting me and loving me. Now I'm looking at it as if he's holding back from me. Now listen to his words again. You will not surely die. For God knows that. Now you understand that we're not talking about God knows objectively that he, you know, the snake's not just saying, well, God knows what's going to happen if you do this. No, what he's saying is, for God knows. God knows that you're going to be like him. God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he's afraid of what's going to happen to him. That you're going to see who he really is, and you're going to be just as powerful and just as, whatever you think of as God up there, now you're going to see yourself up there. You can be just like him, and he does not want you to have that. And just like that, I've seen all I need to jump the fence. I've seen all I need. I've got a God that I can't trust anymore. He doesn't mean what's good for me. And now that the snake has pointed out that God indeed is, he can be corrected, and that his word isn't perfect. Well, now that opens up a whole world of possibility. Now I need to take care of myself. I need this fruit. I need this fruit for the wisdom that it's going to give me. I need it. So that I can be like God, because if God's not going to take care of me, then I should be in the position to do that for myself. Brothers and sisters, people who study this, and I'm talking about even clinical psychologists and stuff who do not accept God as creator, they will tell you that the human heart is deceitful above all things. Do you realize that that little combination of my desire plus the lie equal all the sin in the world? All the sin in the world. You cannot believe how many times each of us has lied to ourselves from the time that we were children. And the lies are always the same. There's a little voice, a little thing in our heart that says, the consequences are not going to be what they say they're going to be. I'm not going to actually have to pay the full price. I'm not really going to die. This isn't going to happen. That's not going to happen, etc. And from the time you're 4 or 5 years old and the first time you're standing in front of your mom and dad said, say, didn't we tell you not to eat that chocolate? Didn't we tell you that that was off limits? Mom, Dad, I didn't eat that chocolate. Then what's that stuff all over your mouth? I think Susie put that on me. Right? From the time you're a child and the lies just grow, we tell ourselves all kinds of lies. We tell ourselves lies when it comes to sexuality, pornography, when it comes to drugs or alcohol. We tell ourselves lies when it comes to greed. We tell ourselves lies about everything in life. We fill ourselves because we need to know, right? I have a desire, but I know it's a good desire. It's good that I have this, and then, but I need to have a lie. I need some lies inside of me to assure me that it's going to be okay. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he's a Russian writer, he's dead now, but he wrote in the 1900s, and he had been a prisoner in the gulags, in the Soviet gulags for years. And he was raised and was an atheist and a communist, and at some point he got cast into the gulag, which is kind of a prison slash concentration camp, and there were hundreds of them all over Russia. And so he sat there for years trying to figure out what was going on. He was a brilliant dude. In fact, he wrote a couple of huge books in his head. He didn't have access to paper and pencil for a long time. And so he wrote them up in his head. And so later on, he wrote the whole book. As soon as he got paper and pencil, he was able to start writing these books. And they're massive books. But one of the things that he saw when he was in those concentration camps, and those are desperate places. Desperate places where people are just scraping. They're like rats trying to survive on a sinking ship. There's not enough food. There's not enough blankets. There's not enough clothing. And it's just desperate men desperately trying to live. And he saw the most horrible things that men will do to each other. But he saw one person. He saw one type of person. He said there was one that was different. There was one that could still smile. There was one that still had some hope. There was one that still was good to others when nobody else was. And that was the Christian. There weren't many of them, but they were the light. But at the same time, he was trying to work out, how did we get here? How did this nation get here? How did I get here? Right? Because I've never done anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. And there's millions of people that are in these camps that haven't done anything wrong. Why are we here? What has happened to our country? And how did we get here? And like I said, he was an academic. He's a brilliant scholar. And he started putting together the facts. He started putting together the facts of what the communists and the leaders of their government and nation had been telling them for years about the stories and the lies that they told them. They told them lies about how corrupt and ungodly and how evil the aristocracy was and the royal family, and that's why we had to get rid of them. Then they lied about why they had to get rid of their enemies. And then they lied about how free they were going to be and how everybody in Russia was going to be freer than they ever had been before. And they lied about that. And then they lied about how successful the economy was going to be and everybody's going to have enough food to eat. And even while we were starving, they were writing these lies about the Russian citizen has more food than he ever has. And he says, and we knew they were lying. We knew they were lying. We knew it and understood it in our hearts, but we believed. And the brilliant thing that he came to the understanding of is that we deserve to be where we are because we love the lie. And we believed the lies even when we knew they were lies. It's happening in our own country in a different way. But it all starts with each one of us in our heart, in our mind. We have our desires, and then we lie. And we have lies in our hearts and minds that come to us almost out of the blue, it seems like, assuring us that it's going to be okay. Ask yourself this question. One of the well-known phenomena is that many people that have believed and confessed Jesus Christ and have been going to church all their lives, they get to the end of their lives, and two out of the three regrets, the most common regrets for these people, is I didn't love enough and I didn't forgive. How can confessing Christians come to their deathbed and say that they didn't love enough and they didn't forgive? Look into your own heart and mind and think about the people you have not forgiven or won't forgive, or you just put them in a category over here. And then think about the lies that you tell yourself to maintain that. Well, I don't have to forgive them because they didn't ask forgiveness. Well, I don't have to forgive them because of this. Or I don't have to forgive them for that. You know what that is? That's just a lie. My desire, my pride, my arrogance, plus my lies, equals darkness. Give me 3 minutes, and I'll stop. My enemy, the clock, right? God, the psalmist says, the entrance of your word gives light. The first word that God speaks is, let there be light. And there's light. And he divides. Then he speaks again. He divides the light from the darkness. Then he divides the waters, the upper waters from the lower waters, and makes an atmosphere. Then he divides the dry land from the seas. Then he speaks and brings forth all the vegetation and all the plants and the flowers. Then he speaks again and brings forth the sun, the moon, and all the stars, all of space as we know it. He brings that forth. Then he speaks again and he brings forth all sea life, all fish and creatures of the sea, and all fowls of the air, birds of the air. Then he speaks and brings forth all the land creatures and beasts of the field. And finally he speaks and brings forth man. The world that you see, reality, is brought forth by truth. The truth of God's word. The reason we exist, the reason the world exists, the reason that the universe exists is because God speaks the truth. So here we have a serpent now lying, using words to do what? He's trying to make a new reality. He's trying to say that God's word isn't good. And here's the bottom line. The difference between all other creatures and God is that God only speaks truth, and his truth brings forth reality. And any words opposite that, against that, can only produce one thing. No matter how small the lies in us start, we build on them. And hopefully by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, our eyes are truly opened. And we see that the brokenness, the chaos, the pain, and the darkness of our lives has come because we're trying to create a reality with our words that is false. Brothers and sisters, we did die that day. Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born again. Why do you need to be born again if you're already alive? Because it seems like we're already alive. In our flesh, we are alive, but our spirit died that day. We were created to have God in us. And when Adam and Eve fell, they shut the door and we died. And in our flesh, we also obtained the sentence of death. But now God says to you and me, he says, believe. Turn, repent, believe in Jesus Christ, and you'll be born again. That's the truth. That's reality. But if you will not hear it, you will remain in the darkness. But it will only get worse. Jesus Christ came so that we might be able to say in our flesh, the older I get, the more sick of myself I am. But the older I get, the more I see the glory and the beauty and the excellence of the one who never lies, the one who tells the truth from the beginning to the end, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, believe in me and you shall be saved. Amen.